in the city of Leeds, Yorkshire. Just off centre, there's a big Anglican church called St. George's. And it was at St. George's that Jesus, back in late 1970, first became real to me. The sermons at that church lasted for about 3/4 of an hour on average. I've got plenty of time left, haven't I? That's good. Right. The theme for that year, it seemed, was the Book of Romans. You'd think Book of Romans, that heavy book, sermons that lasted so long, real turnoff. The place was absolutely packed, full of students with their Bibles, notebooks. Because you see, if the Holy Spirit is present, if people want to know something more about God, then time isn't a problem. People forget about the roast beef they've put in the oven and don't even put the roast beef on in the first place. If people really want to know about God and the Holy Spirit is present, and the Holy Spirit was certainly present at St. George's. St. George's in Leeds is also quite famous for something else, apart from its gospel preaching and its teaching. It has a very famous crypt, because in the 1930s, someone called Don Robbins was the vicar there, and he saw lots of homeless people on the streets of Leeds. So he opened a crypt. The crypt is still going very strongly indeed. It serves the homeless. They have recreation, they're washed, they're fed, they're sheltered, they're clothed, all kinds of things done for them. So after I'd been converted, thanks to the preaching and teaching of St. Paul's, I felt I should go down to help the crypt. And walking down there for the first time, I felt one of those little whispers of God. You know that you get whispers of God. Something very significant is going to happen because of your going down there. Well, it was in the very romantic circumstances of serving men bread and jam and soup that I met Anne, and we got married there as well. We met on March the 29th, 1971, in the crypt. On March the 29th, 2011, Anne and I thought that we would go out for a celebration, the 40th anniversary of our meeting. And it just turned out, coincidentally, that that very same evening, our daughter Heather was working in St. George's crypt. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got Bible teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and a real social responsibility and real social concern, very active to aid people in poverty. You can see that from the time of my conversion, all those things have been, you could say, part of my spiritual DNA. The gospel preaching and the Spirit's power, Christian teaching, and also real, real concern for those who are in desperate need. Now, at some time in the 20th century, those two branches of the Christian witness, in some circles anyway, seem to be rather separated. You either belong to one group or you belong to the other group. And in some circles, they didn't really seem to meet. But that all changed in 1974 due to the influence of a famous Anglican preacher you might have heard of called John Stott. Who's heard of John Stott? Quite a few hands have gone up, right. John Stott was a very powerful preacher. One day he had a very, very bad cold indeed, and a sore throat. He'd lost his voice. He could hardly speak at all. And he preached his full sermon. For years afterwards, there were people coming up to John Stott and saying, "John, I was converted on the day that you had that bad cold." So he was a preacher like that. But in 1974 in Lausanne in Switzerland, John Stott shared this great and most important and significant meeting of Christian leaders. And John Stott said to the others, we've got to bring these two branches of Christian witness together. May they never, ever more be separated. And so they have been in lots of Christian circles ever since. I must confess that I am really warm to and promote and support, if I can, charities that bring these two together, such as Tear Fund. For example, we support a Tear Fund in the quiz, didn't we? I still support Tear Fund despite our team's abysmal showing in the quiz that evening. But we did take great consolation from the biblical truth that the last shall be first. However, and of course, CAP, and it's CAP Sunday today, isn't it? CAP deals with problems of debt and financial hardship, but also, as you can see, they introduce people to Jesus and to his church. And this work of these two branches of Christian witness, they're seamlessly brought together, so it seems. Now, it's true in the early church as well, just post-Pentecost. Think back to our Bible reading. Let's have a look at some things. We're told that all the believers shared everything they had. For a start, we're told there was no needy person among them. We're told that they would sell their land and houses quite often and put the money of the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to all those who were poor at the time. Of course, this idea goes back to Jesus' manifesto himself, because Jesus does have a manifesto. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes back, he's in the synagogue there, he's quoting Isaiah 61, and he's basically saying, this is my manifesto. This is what I plan to do. God's Spirit is on me. I've been anointed, he says, to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's the manifesto of Jesus. And unlike certain people that from time to time, he actually kept his promises in the manifesto. You'll notice in those verses from Isaiah, there's a peculiar ambiguity, isn't there? Because they can be interpreted in two different ways. At least you can interpret them in a purely spiritual sense, or you can interpret them in a very practical, helping the needy sense. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, and so on. And I believe that Jesus probably meant that to be ambiguous at that time, because Jesus does care for the whole person. There's also that last verse he's quoting, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, or to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And most commentators believe that Jesus is here referring to the year of Jubilee, which brings in Cap again. Because the year of Jubilee was the 50th year for the Jewish people, when all debts were completely cancelled. The acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, all debts completely cancelled. Jesus really on the side, right from the very start, of those who found themselves in all kinds of debts. You can see here that Jesus' manifesto is a really radical one. Now, next year, we are going almost certainly to have a general election. And all the parties involved are saying so far, we're the party of change. That includes the party in power. They're all saying, we're the party of change. Now, I put it to you that whatever any political party says, Jesus' manifesto here is far more radical and far more reaching than any of the political manifestos that you are going to hear, or the leaflets that you will receive through your letterboxes. Let's give you a simple example. Supposing there is a problem And the problem is, bosses are exploiting lots and lots of workers. They've got low wages. There's very bad conditions. There's discrimination. So the government decides to bring in a law. We will ban low wages. We will ban these bad conditions. We'll ban all forms of discrimination. Now that law would be, of course, very, very good. It would be the good and right thing to do. But you'd find, of course, unscrupulous people. They would do the absolute minimum they had to do. They would find all sorts of loopholes in the law. Their hearts would be unchanged. But supposing we take the manifesto of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord coming down. Supposing the hearts of the powerful people in the land were really transformed by Jesus Christ. And I do mean really transformed. I mean the real thing. I don't mean they get a little bit of religion. I mean they're really transformed. Then they would not only follow the law, they would go out of their way to make life much better for their workforce. They would do so willingly. They would go beyond any law. They'd have changed hearts. Society would be changed for the better. In Acts chapter 4, we see a kind of alternative society, don't we? All these believers, they shared everything they had. They didn't claim their possessions were their own. They kept on testifying, or the apostles did at least, and the Christians, to Jesus' resurrection, God's grace there. No needy person would sell their lands and houses and so on. And there's the particular example of Barnabas, formerly named Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So then, that's an alternative society. Now, this isn't party political, don't worry. But there's a question that Christians could very well ask if they're wondering which candidate, which party to vote for. And one frequent question which Christians ask is this: which party or candidate, even if they're completely secular and think in secular terms, which party or candidate offers a vision of society which is closest to kingdom values? Now I suggest that's a good question to ask. Which candidate or party offers a vision of a society which is closest to kingdom values? That's a good question. But I would suggest a second question, which to me is almost as valid, which isn't asked so frequently perhaps. And that question is this: which candidate or party offers a vision of a society in which the Christian alternative society can flourish without fear or hindrance, and Christians are free both to express and to live out their faith and their biblical standards of personal morality and social morality as well? Which party, which candidate offers that society under which, in which the alternative society Christians are and are called to be part of can actually flourish? We have an example of someone who's part of that society. He's called Barnabas. Now, apart from Jesus, of course, if I had to single out a favourite New Testament character, I'd go for Barnabas. He's a really favourite character. Son of encouragement. That's a lovely name, isn't it? Barnabas. And Barnabas is responsible for 16 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? I can see even bewilderment on the face of a trainee minister. Goodness. Wow. 16 out of 27. Well, you say there's no book of Barnabas. Of course there isn't a book of Barnabas. But if you read Acts 9 and verses 26 to 27, Saul, who became Paul, had just been converted. But when Saul came to Jerusalem, the disciples were really frightened of him. They thought he was just kidding them. It was some sort of con, a scam of some kind. It was Barnabas who took Saul and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas stood up for him and Saul stayed with them. That was make or break for Saul. In fact, he could have been rejected by the apostles. So Paul, well, that's 13 books out of the 16 accounted for, isn't it? The 13 letters of Paul. 13 down and 3 to go. What else is there? Now then, in Acts 15, I'm afraid, there's a bit of a quarrel taking place. Because they've had their first missionary journey, and Mark had left her halfway through. Then Paul and Barnabas think of a second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, his cousin with him. Paul says, I don't think that's wise. He let us down the first time. He'll do it a second time. So they had something of a disagreement. And they went their separate ways on separate missionary journeys. The Lord used that disagreement. There are successful missionary journeys. But it was Barnabas who stood by Mark. And Mark's gospel was the first to be written. Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel are based to a large extent on Mark's text. That's the other three. Okay, so you've got Barnabas responsible for 16 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Isn't that great? Right, and Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Lovely name. So I want to encourage you and CAP today. Do support CAP. After the service, do check out the stall. Do give generously if you can. Do take up the courses that they offer. Do think about monthly payments or something like that. Most important work taking place nationally, but also right here in this particular town. But I want to encourage you from this passage to think about something else also. To encourage you to see Jesus as concerned about every part of your life. We've seen how the Christian faith is what you could say, buzzword these days, isn't it? Holistic. The Christian faith is holistic. Jesus is concerned about every single part of your life, not just the supposedly spiritual bits, although he is, but with your general well-being, with your finances and maybe your debts, with your sicknesses, with your problems, with your grieving, with those addictions that you don't share with anyone else in the congregation. Jesus is concerned. Preachers will quite often recollect their first attempts at sermons or full services. My first whole service, the first whole service when I was let loose on a whole congregation for a full hour plus. My first whole service, I preached on the temptations. And I preached to 12 people, counting Anne. That church has since closed. Shortly afterwards, I was let loose in a monstrous cavern of a church with a tiny group of people. That church has also since closed. But I did preach on 1 Peter 5:7 shortly after I started preaching. And that's a key verse, I believe, for us today. Cast all your care on him because he cares for you. He does care for you. Cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. It was an early attempt. It was a pretty stumbling effort. But it is a wonderful truth, isn't it? All your care, he cares for you. And during the communion today, please believe, because it's true, please believe that you're meeting with the risen Jesus Christ. All your concerns, bring before him and receive his answer to them. because he cares for you, the whole you. Amen.